we talked about the fact that governments are established by constitutions. They are given certain rights by the people who form those constitutions. The Constitution of the United States was not formed by the general population, nor was it ratified by the general population, nor was it given any authority by the general population when it began. We the people included the people who signed the Constitution. That was we the people. That was the total of we the people at the bottom of the page. Then those people took that document to the states and asked for it to be ratified. It was ratified illegally because the states had already agreed that they would make no changes in the Articles of Confederation or substitute for those articles unless there was unanimous consent of all the states. There was only 9 states who agreed to the Constitution, and they implemented it. So that was a violation. That was literally the Quiet Revolution. And we've talked about that before, and I've given you the sources of that information, and it's well documented. It's not well published to the average individual. You're not going to pick it up in high school history, but it is a reality that that was the American Revolution. The revolution that we all hear about back in 1776, that wasn't a revolution. That really wasn't. The Declaration of Independence tells us who was revolting. It was the king who was revolting. We didn't revolt against the king. He revolted against us. He broke the law. He usurped authority that was not his. And you have to understand and read our articles on the charters, what those early Americans were doing to comprehend that. But the real revolution was the illegal ratification of the Constitution. And eventually it was acquiesced to, and it's a real document. It created a real institution, and that institution is around today. It has altered itself. It has changed itself over the centuries, and the relationship people have with that institution have changed. I did not sign the Constitution originally. I wasn't even there. The people, my great-grandfather who was there, didn't sign it. They didn't vote on it. It would have been voted down had it been put to the people because it was so unpopular at the time. But it came into being, and since then, many, many people have signed many, many things and have become a party to it. Originally they weren't. Now many people are. And when they make that choice to become a party to it, they lose the right to choose certain things. They have given power to that institution. Now that institution has a right to choose concerning certain matters. The more power it gives, the more right to choose they have, the less right to choose you have. And this is a distinction. God wants you to have that right to choose because free will is a gift from God. From the beginning, Abraham left Ur, where people didn't have an equal right to choose. They left Haran again. At least Abraham did and Lot did, left Haran again with many souls. And why? Because they were seeking that right to choose, that right of choice, that free will choice that God has given us. Because that's how we exercise the characteristics of God in us. We're made in His image, but we're often remade by external activities that we continue to indulge in. The dog returning to his vomit, the pig to his mire. And we often return to that mire. We become ensnared by the table and the dainty served on those tables by governments. By our application, we begin to lose that freedom of choice. We obtain in return entitlements from that government, but that government gets a reciprocating entitlement from us. And we lose that right to choose. We go into bondage, just like Israel went into bondage in Egypt. And the government could now demand a portion of their labor every year, and in return they gave them benefits, which was called straw. That was benefits that you would get from the government. They ate at the flesh pots of Egypt. Well, the flesh pots of Egypt is the people. When you take a benefit, it doesn't come from the government. It comes from the people the government has taken the finances of those benefits from, or indebted them to. And so therefore, when you take those benefits, you're taking from your neighbor. And that's legal. But that's not the way God wants you to live. He does not want you to desire to covet your neighbor's goods. He wants you to not be slothful. Slothful shall be under tribute. That's what income tax is. It's a tribute tax. Most of the people listening to this, they are under tribute. They are in bondage, more bondage than they were in Egypt with 20% income tax. And they have gone that way because they have rejected God. They have turned away from His ways and gone another way. Now, how do we get back? We begin to turn around. And we see how Abraham taught this and was able to leave Haran with many souls. We see how very clearly how Moses taught this and how the people without the straw of government, they were able to glean in the fields at night and still meet their tally of bricks, their payment, their income tax to the government, but take care of one another without depending upon the benefits of that government. And eventually, they were kicked out of Egypt and they were free. And that's exactly what Christ was doing. John the Baptist says, if you have two coats and your neighbor has none, share. And he's telling you how to do this and setting up a system based on those earlier systems of Abraham and Moses, where the people began to learn how to do that. If Moses was successful in freeing the people when he first came and said, let my people go, they wouldn't have been ready to go. They would have been a group of chaotic pandemonium heading across the desert. But the hard times that plagued Egypt taught the people how to overcome those plagues so the plagues did not have the same effect in Goshen as it did everywhere else, because they had learned to take care of one another. They learned to fill each other's water flasks when there was going to be a shortage of water. And there will be a shortage of water again in this country and all countries. And we need to know how to take care of one another and practice that so that we get good enough at it, so that if someday we're kicked out or there is plagues and hard times and FEMA is unable to meet the challenge and we don't want to take the benefits of those systems because we know that it's coveting our neighbor's goods and we should only take the charity of free will offerings, we need to begin to come together and learn how to do that. The knowledge of how to do that has been removed from us. We lack the knowledge of how these systems work. Most people don't even know these systems existed, yet they were the most predominant system of government in the history of man. This voluntary system of charity, and it creates a bond of brotherhood that makes us more powerful than anything we see in the modern systems of today. And that spirit is alive in America, but it is sorely neglected. So we see that the governments have become a religion. They take care of the widows and orphans, but they do it through authoritarian benefactors, something that Christ said we were not to do. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. That doesn't mean ye shall not be so just on Sunday, but ye shall not be so, period. So that's what we have to learn how to do, is how to take care of the widows and orphans and the afflicted and the needy in our own communities without exercising authority by taking the benefits of the funds to provide those benefits from our neighbor by force. That would change the nature of our churches, changes the nature of our community, and changes the nature of our own heart. And that's what we need to do. We've talked about the United States is really a democracy within a republic. In a republic, the leaders are merely titular, meaning in name only. This term republic comes from res publica, which signifies the state independently of its form of government. That's a definition out of Bouvier's, the dictionary that's used to interpret the Constitution. And it's a very important idea, is that a republic means that you are free from things public. Today, a lot of people define republic as an indirect democracy. That's not really what a republic is. It's not an indirect democracy. A republic may form an indirect democracy within it, which is what the United States is, but itself is not an indirect democracy any more than the Republic of China, which is a communist government. We could say the republic is a communist government. That's a communist government within a republic. In the republic, the leaders are titular in name only, and they are free from things public. They are not subject to the will of the mob. Thomas Jefferson also said, dependence begets subservience and venality, suffocates the germ of virtue, and prepares fit tools for the designs of ambition. And that's what happens, is we tempt leaders to become despots by our sloth, by our avarice, by our apathy. And we need to overcome that and begin to become as concerned about our neighbor's rights as we are about our own. This idea of a republic, Israel was a republic. There were no kings in Israel. They had leaders, but they didn't have any exercising authority. They were all servants on both sides of government, the right-hand side of government, which was law enforcement, the military. They chose leaders along that avenue of government's purpose, and then they chose other men to be the ministers of charity, which they chose amongst the Levites. And the Levites were required to follow into certain categories of activity that was set down by Moses. But basically, they took care of the charitable side of the contributions of the people. When they chose their military leaders, they chose them in the same structures of congregations that were already held together by faith, hope, and charity, by loving their neighbor as themselves, by not oppressing their neighbor, by not coveting their neighbor's goods. They had formed a union, a brotherhood in a nation, whereby if they were attacked by Philistines, 30,000 people showed up the next day. How did they do that? No radio, no TV, no broadcast system, no telephones. 30,000 people show up almost immediately. Well, all you had to do is tell 10 people, and by the next morning, the whole nation knew. And they already had a system. You know, you got 10 families here, they send their armed men. They got 10 families over here, they send their armed men. Those are platoons. 10 congregations with 10 families in each, their platoons all show up. You've got a battalion. That's how their military was organized. But it wasn't bound together with swear after me, obey my lieutenant, obey my captain. The captains and lieutenants were not appointed from the top down. That did not take place until we read about it in Samuel when they asked for a king. And they were told what would happen. You would have these officers appointed from the top down, which is what the United States and all governments of today have, except for the kingdom. We don't have that. You appoint them from the bottom up, and they are titular leaders. You know that you have to pick somebody that you really trust. You know that in trusting him, you have to follow after what he has decided to be a good idea. You can constantly question it, but you better work together because you know that your survival may depend upon it. And usually, you find out pretty quick who is the good leader and who is not a good leader. And that's what the kingdom provides. It provides you with the choice where you have to decide, is this the lieutenant I want to follow? Is this the charitable minister I want to contribute to or not? Because you know that you can't just have somebody appointed from the top down, or your public servants will soon not be servants, but they will be your masters. And I'll read that quote from Thomas Jefferson again. Dependence begets subservience and venality, suffocates the germ of virtue, and prepares fit tools for the designs of ambition. The systems of the world, the systems of Babylon, the systems of Rome, that have these exercising authorities that come down from the top, they will draw to them men of authority, men desiring authority. This kingdom of God will draw to it men desiring to give service. And this is the distinction that will make or break the successfulness of a kingdom, the successfulness of a people, of a nation. Webster gives us numerous definitions of the word citizen. A citizen was formerly a native or inhabitant, especially a freeman. It can be used loosely, a native inhabitant or denizen, an inhabitant or occupant of any place. So that's formally, they say, that's what a citizen was. Well, maybe that still is if you're one of those inhabitants, especially a freeman. Remember, we've talked before, a freeman is someone who actually owns land. Nobody in the United States with a legal title, no citizen of the United States, actually owns land. They own a legal title, and a legal title is not that type of ownership. It does not include beneficial interest in the property. That's why you must pay someone for the use of that property, a property tax. And that's in the definition itself. Legal title does not include the beneficial interest. It is the antithesis of an equitable title who the law considers to be the true owner of the property. So everybody who has legal title does not own their property. They own a right to use it, but only if they continue to pay the use fee, which is property tax. You miss the property tax a couple of years, they take all the property away from you. They'll sell that interest to somebody else, but he won't own it either. he'll only own the legal title to it. But we say that a citizen formally is a native inhabitant, especially a free man, which there are none today. But a citizen may also be a member of a state or nation. Now, a member, remember we talked before about a member, Thomas Jefferson. Actually, it wasn't Thomas Jefferson who said that again. It was this Secretary of State for FDR, but it's still a wonderful statement where it says, freedom is the right to choose, the right to create for oneself the alternative of choice without the possibility of choice and the exercise of choice. A man is not a man, but a member, an instrument, a thing. And that's what citizenship today in the United States is. It's as a member. It's not as a freeman. If you're a citizen of the United States, you're not a freeman. You don't own any land as freeman. You only own legal title. You can't even use gold and silver as money. You're allowed to have it, but you only have legal title to it. This is actually the law today. I mean, they were confiscating gold and silver from citizens of the United States back in 1933 under H.J.R. 192, which was repealed, I think, October 28, 1977. But now you cannot, as a citizen of the United States, use that as lawful money. You can only use it as some sort of legal tender, because you cannot buy real property as long as you are a citizen of the United States, because the United States has been bankrupt for years. I don't want to go into all the detail of that, but that's just the way it is. You can pretend otherwise. And I can back all this up, but we get sidetracked too much. So let's keep on this concept of citizen. Status of being a citizen may include a membership in a political society, implying a duty of allegiance on the part of the member and a duty of protection on the part of society. That takes us back to this: dependence begets subservience, protection draws subjection, and subjection draws protection. And that's exactly why the people of Israel asked for a king. They wanted a king to fight their battles, to protect them, to put together an army so that they didn't all have to show up for their neighbor's needs. That's stepping away from God's way. That's rejecting God. And Samuel makes it clear, and God makes it clear in the Bible, that that desire for a central ruler, a commander-in-chief, to rule an army that is supported by collected, compelled taxes, was rejecting God. That's right. He says that's because they are already rejected me. That's why they want this. That's why the voice of the people are crying for this other leader to fight their battles for them. But then they go under those leaders, and eventually their society and their civilization, their government, will collapse. Samuel said it would, and he was right, and it has always been that way. So people should get ready for that if they've gone that way of the voice of the people in the time of Samuel. Black's Third also says a citizen is a member of a nation. A citizen of the United States is a member of a large society, which we call the United States of America. So remember before we said that the church, in its most general sense, is a religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ. The United States is also a religious society. I mean, it takes care of its widows and orphans, but it's founded by the Constitution and subsequent documents of that constitutional body that was created. One is the reverse of the other. One is a system like that of the Gentiles, the other nations, who exercise authority one over the other but call themselves benefactors. So the United States is not a Christian nation, as we discussed earlier. Jackson once said, constantly bearing in mind that in entering into society, individuals must give up a share of their liberty to preserve the rest. Now that's Andrew Jackson, back in March 4th, 1833. But he's telling you, you know, a basic concept. If you're going to enter into this society, not established by Jesus Christ, but established by Constitution and subsequent acts, you couldn't even become a member of it back originally. You needed the 14th Amendment in order to have some vehicle by which you could become a member of the United States as an individual citizen. And that membership means that you have to give up a portion of your liberty, your portion of your right to choose. Today, citizens in the United States, it is a political obligation depending not upon the ownership of land, that free man type citizenship as an inhabitant, but on the enjoyment of the protection of government and it binds the citizen to the observance of all laws of his sovereign. Who's sovereign? I thought Jesus Christ was sovereign. No, the sovereign is the United States federal government, and you're bound to all the laws that they created. You've gone from a free society, which is what Americans were struggling and fighting for before the American Revolution, even after the American Revolution, to a society of subservience who are subject to the administration of government based upon their membership, where they have given up their right to choose their contribution and where the contributions go and how much of that contribution shall go. And they've given up those right to choose in exchange for protection of that large political society. They have changed their relationship to that government, and that government has changed in its relationship to them, and they have become bound again. The dog returns to his vomit, the pig to his mire. They're back in Egypt again, they're back in Rome again. They have returned to the old ways and rejected the ways of God, which is the perfect law of liberty, free will offerings. That's all you hear about in the Old Testament at the beginning, was free will offerings. There was no tax upon the people imposed by government until Saul did it, and Samuel came in and told him he was foolish for doing it, and his government would not stand because he did that. So, as I said, that today's citizenship, and I'm quoting here out of Black's Law Dictionary when I'm quoting here, or Bouvier's occasionally, but that idea that the citizenship in the United States is a political obligation depending not on the ownership of land, but on the enjoyment of protection of the government, and it binds the citizen to the observance of all laws of his sovereign. Originally, when the first early writings in American jurisprudence came out, it said that the individual was sovereign, but that's been a long time ago. That's not the case anymore. A lot of people are trying to say, well, I'm not a part of that citizenship. I'm a sovereign citizen. And most of the guys I run across over the years that have said that, I'm not impressed with their Christianity. I've actually known some of them who say this kind of stuff, and they beat their wives, and they are foul-mouthed, and they are degenerate lifestyles, and they are selfish beyond any means. Now, I'm not saying they all are that way, but they're certainly, anybody who's been out in this world, in this arena, has seen plenty of that, or they've led a sheltered life. But there are those who are beginning to question and wonder, what is the solution to this bondage? And there is a solution, and it is no different than it was at the time of Samuel, no different than it was at the time of Abraham, no different than it was at the time of Moses or Jesus Christ. It is exactly the same. But Christ has changed that slightly and perfected that immensely. And if we would seek that kingdom of heaven that is at hand and its righteousness in our day-to-day lives and activities, as the first century church did, we could again be free as people under God. Those civil rights are such as belong to every citizen of a state or country, or in a wider sense, to all its inhabitants, and are not connected with the organization or administration of government. They include the rights of property, marriage, protection by laws, freedom of contract, trial by jury, etc. Now that's from Black's Third, page 1559, the definition of civil rights. And they're talking about civil rights not connected to the organization or administration of government, including the right of property, marriage, protection by laws, freedom of contract, trial by jury. And, you know, it always amazes me that you read in the Constitution we have this right to contract that shall not be infringed, but all these people out here are licensed contractors. They actually have to get a license to become a contractor. Well, that's not freedom to contract. If you're being licensed to contract, you've already gone under some sort of contract where somebody else has the right to decide whether you get to be a contractor or not, and they grant you permission. If you have to go get a license from the state to get married, you're not involved in this civil rights of citizens that are not connected to the organization and administration of government. You're in another type of citizenship that is distinguished from that, because you have to get permission to do things that you should have a right to do without the organization or administration of government interfering in them. And you do have that right originally, but you may not have that right anymore. And And that's why they go on to describe that citizenship in that same definition and the civil rights that pertain to that in a much different way. Remember, a member or a person in a political society also has civil rights pertaining or relating to the policy or administration of government. So when you talk about civil rights, especially in courts today, you would have to make the distinction as to what civil rights you're talking about. Is it the civil rights not connected to the organization or administration of government, as it talks about on page 1559, or the civil rights pertaining or relating to the policies or administration of government, as defined in Black's Third on page 1375? Both are called civil rights, but they are very distinguished one from the other. If we go back to that page 1559, where it talks about the civil rights not connected to the organization and administration of government, they say civil rights are, as otherwise defined, civil rights are rights pertaining to a person in virtue of his citizenship in a state or community, rights capable of being enforced or redressed in civil actions, also a term applied to certain rights secured to citizens of the United States, those are the members of that large political society, by the 13th and 14th Amendment to the Constitution and by various acts of Congress made pursuance thereof. So there you see two different kinds of civil rights, therefore there must be two different kinds of citizenships. And therefore many people are a part of that one citizenship where they are subservient to a sovereign, which is a body politic called the United States, and the other civil rights are won as natural inhabitants, not subject to the administration of government, but free souls under God. These are two different types of statuses, and one today is very prominent because we have rejected God and gone another way. We need to repent and go back to the ways of God. So we see these two different types of citizenship in this idea of civil rights being subject to the administration of government with leaders that exercise authority, and another type of citizenship where you're not subject to the administration of government. You still have all your right to choose. Your liberty is still intact, but you may have leaders, but those leaders are titular in name only. They don't have your right to choose. You may follow their leadership out of respect, out of necessity, out of wisdom, but you are not obligated to do it. You operate by faith rather than sworn allegiance. Both are governments, both are real, but distinctively different. I always remember the movie Moses, where Cecil B. DeMille comes out on the stage. I was very young at the time, and he begins to talk behind this big, huge microphone in the movie. And I'm wondering, what is this movie about? You know, in this whole Moses story, I thought it was, you know, chariots on the advertisements and stuff. But here we got this guy walking out talking at the beginning of the movie behind this microphone, which was really unusual to see in those days. You didn't see that at the beginning of a movie. So I was listening to what he said, and he asked the question, are men the property of the state, or are they free souls under God? This same battle continues throughout the world today. And even as young as I was in those days, I remember that. That rang a bell. And many, many years later, when I saw the movie, I realized that this is an important question, and it needs answering. Well, of course, we've just heard me talking about civil rights that are subject to the organization and administration of government. Those aren't free souls under God. Those are subservient souls under God. The God that they're under is not the God of heaven, but the ruling judges of that society. Now, that's an idea that we won't go into in great detail right here, but we should remember what a God is. That's why there are gods many. Gods are ruling judges. They are magistrates. They are judges, and those judges get power because we contract with the organization to which they belong in order to become benefited by the benefactors of that organization. And that's how these judges get this power over us, where if we don't contribute the full amount, they can throw us in jail. That's because we have prayed at their altars and become citizens entitled. and given entitlements in return to that government. And that's one way to go. That's not the way Christ taught us to go. He said to go another way, to repent, go another way. And that's what we need to do, is become repentant citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And that's not going to happen overnight for many of us, but there will come a time, a day of reckoning, when that will happen, and we need to be prepared, just as Christ prepared the people who were baptized and kicked out of a system, the way Moses prepared the people who were going to be cast out of a system after Passover and sent out to a very difficult, inhospitable area and had to survive. And we need to know how to do that. And it's not a matter of learning how to exercise force. It's learning how to exercise charity and love and patience for one another. Force is easy, you know. That will come in time. But if we don't have the wisdom to be bound together with a genuine desire, you know, I was always amazed when I saw the movie, which is a series of tapes that somebody loaned us, Band of Brothers. These guys who jumped out of the plains in Normandy and fought their way across Europe became this Band of Brothers. And they would get these new recruits, and it seemed to always be the casualties were the new recruits. And why was that? Why were these Band of Brothers so successful to make it all the way through? Now, there were tremendous casualties in these outfits. But these men knew what it meant to sacrifice themselves one for each other, and it made them an unbelievably powerful force. And that is why the Israelites were so successful, as they had learned to come together in faith, hope, and charity first, and then the rest of it fell into place according to the needs of the moment. And that's what we need to do in order to become a viable reality in a world that is going very much the opposite way that God has taught, where people are becoming property of the state as opposed to free souls under God. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods. So do they also unto thee." So are we talking about somebody making some sort of little idol and serving other gods? No, these are very practical people. These idols that we always hear about in movies and Hollywood and Bible stories, they aren't just representing some fictitious idea. They're representing powers of government. These idols were emblems that were held up at the fronts of courts of law that showed the authority, like badges, that this court was operating under. You see it in today's courts. Every single court in the United States has a statue in there of an eagle that is the authority by which these people operate. And they have a flag there that the eagle stands over, and it's just a symbol. Now, we don't want to call that idolatry in our minds. Oh, we don't worship that eagle. But that's what the statue is there for, just to symbolize the source of authority of that particular court. And that's what those statues in ancient times were there for, to symbolize the authority of those ancient courts. And we were not to make covenants with those people or their ruling judges, their gods. And here we have the voice of the people asking Samuel to set a ruler over them, to fight their battles, to become that individual that they would depend upon, and of course would make them subservient and venal, to suffocate that germ of virtue. They were not going to be exercising that burden of showing up at a moment's notice when their neighbor needed help. You couldn't pick on an Israelite without 1,000 Israelites showing up. Real quick, nobody picked on Israelites. You couldn't pick off this guy and then everybody say, well, it's none of my business. Israelites made it their business. They had to make it their business to survive. Today, people are raped in the streets and everybody closes their blinds. I could show you stories where people in broad daylight are being attacked and people are watching out their windows and nobody's calling the police. I have firsthand knowledge of these stories, of this happening on a regular basis. You have to cultivate that apathy in a society. And that's what this present system has done. It's cultivated that apathy. And God is warning the people. Samuel warned them that if you go this way, Jefferson warned the people, if you become dependent upon this government to solve your problems, you are going to cultivate this venality and subservience and become the germ of virtue that makes a nation great is going to be suffocated. And that's what was going to happen to Israel. And it did not happen without warning, because Samuel warned them. In Luke 17:21, we see, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Where is it within you? It's within the virtue within you. You need to be practicing that virtue. And if you go into a system where you don't have to practice that virtue, you lose that access to the kingdom. And you will become not free souls under God, but you will become property of the state. And that's exactly what's happened. Now, if the state falls, you will fall with it unless you begin to repent and start going back the other way. That's what Egypt fell, literally under the difficulties of its time. Rome fell under the difficulties of its time. The Christians did pretty good because they weren't dependent on Rome. They didn't need it. They didn't look to it. They had learned how to get along without it. And that's what we need to be learning now, how to get along without this system that is headed for destruction. We may still have to pay Caesar what we owe him for the time being, but we can also maybe decrease the amount that you owe them legally if you follow this way properly. 1 Samuel 8:5 goes on to say, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in the ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. That was the voice of the people. They wanted to be like the other nations, which Christ tells us not to be like the other nations. It is not to be that way with you. So Christ wasn't really saying anything all that new. He was just saying it better, and saying it and perfecting it in this kingdom of God that was at hand and is still at hand for those who will reach and seek it. 1 Samuel 13:13 says, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandments of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. What commandment was that he had disregarded? Well, it's very simple, although the translation in most Bibles is horrible in this particular instance, but he had not followed back in Deuteronomy 17:16 the limitations of the leaders specified by God through Moses. But he shall not cause the people to return to Egypt. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. What was Egypt? 20% of everything you earned went to the government, and the government supplied the flesh pots of Egypt, the benefits, the straw of Egypt to take care of you in hard times. They were not to go that way. And this reaching out for Saul, and of course Saul fell prey to that temptation eventually and forced a sacrifice, that's exactly the way that they were headed by following this pattern of government. They were headed back to Egypt, and Saul was taking them back to Egypt, even though they were still there in Israel. 1 Samuel 13:12, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. That's a poor translation. Words like myself, therefore, are not even in it. Offered a burnt offering, that's actually the word offered, Allah, which has to do with offer, come, bring, ascend, chew, offering, light, increase, burn, depart, put, spring, raised, arose, break, exalted. Those are all words that particular Hebrew word are translated into. All those different words, light, offering, burn, depart, put, spring, raised, ascend, come. But most of the time it is translated offer. The word actually means to be taken up, to be brought up what is being talked about there by Samuel in that chapter 13, verse 12, is when Saul was afraid that he was not going to have the necessary provisions to fight the Philistines, he forced an offering of the people. He caused that offering to be taken up so that the people had to give it to him. Now, he probably didn't have to use much force, but he actually compelled that offering. He says, you guys have to give this. You've chosen me as king. I need these funds. I need these supplies. I need these provisions. You're going to have to give them so that I can support an army that can go out and fight your battles for you, rather than you guys all send men and show up by choice. I mean, that's the distinction in the military of the kingdom of God and the militaries of the world. The militaries of the world operate like we see in the movie Lord of the Rings, with all the forces of Mordor being forced to march into battle to fight the battle for this authoritarian ruler, while the people of Middle-earth voluntarily come, sacrificing themselves. The Elvens come to the keep and agree to fight just because they volunteer. Other people volunteer to come and stand and fight because they choose to, not because they have an authoritarian ruler. It creates a different kind of army, and that army comes from a different kind of government that is used to volunteering, used to giving of themselves so that others may have. Changes the whole motivation in life and the spirit from which you move. And certain kinds of people gravitate towards the kingdom of God, and certain kinds of people gravitate towards the kingdoms of the world that exercise authority one over the other. And that is the separation of the goats and the sheep. That is the separation of those who love the Lord and those who just say they love the Lord. As we've read in Luke 22:25, it says, "And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so." That is what Christ is telling us. This is no different than the message of Samuel, the message of Moses, taking them out of Egypt. Egypt was an authoritarian benefactor. It took care of the people, but it compelled the offerings of the people. In John 14:15, we see, "If you love me, keep my commandments," which includes not coveting your neighbor's goods, either personally or through the agency of others. And of course, all governments are dependent upon the desires of the people, the voice of the people, coveting their neighbor's goods through the agency of government and compelling offerings. John 15:10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Jesus was the king who did not exercise authority. He did not rule over the people. He gave them a choice, a free will choice that they were to make. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, "I know him," and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now, one quote that we constantly get from people concerning the kingdom of God and the preaching that you hear coming from us here at this humble little ministry out here in the desert is Romans 13. Someone is always wanting to bring up Romans 13. "Let every man remain subject to the higher power." Now, we've talked today a great deal about the word liberty, freedom, rights given to us by God, not given to us by the gods of governments, the ruling judges of governments, but by the God in heaven. And those rights are not subject to the administration or organization of governments unless we make them subject by giving up a right to choose and giving that right of choice to other men like Saul or Herod or Caesar, or any other government that is like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority. If we give them the right to choose, then we have lost the right to choose, and we have become subjects to their sovereignty. They make the law. They tell us how much we are to give, upon the altars of their religious organizations, their governmental religious organizations, and they compel those contributions. They call them contributions, but they are no longer free will offerings because you have sworn allegiance through application that you are one of theirs, a member, a subject member, a subservient member, subject to the will of this authority. So people say, well, Romans 13 says we're supposed to be that way. But Romans 13 says, let every man remain subject to the higher power. Well, the word power there is exousia. Elsewhere in the Bible, that word is translated liberty, because exousia does not mean power in the sense of governmental power, except in the sense of the right to choose. If you give the right to choose to someone else, then you are subject to their right to choose for you. If you maintain that right to choose under the perfect law of liberty, then you remain subject to the higher right to choose, the higher liberty. And that's what Paul is saying. He would not go under the authority of any, and states that clearly. We can go into some of the aspects of his own citizenship, probably at another time, because I'm not sure we'd have enough time here. Matthew 19:17 says, "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." What commandments is he talking about? Exodus 20:17 tells us, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods, thy wife, his manservant, his maidservants, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." Is that what people do? They desire benefits at the expense of their neighbor. This is not keeping the commandments. This is another way that is not the way of Christ. It is anti-Christ. And I don't care that you believe that these are good men. These are good men with bad ideas that are leading people astray, not because they are totally wicked, but because they have accepted a lie, that it is okay to covet your neighbor's goods if you do it through the agency of governments. We should maintain our right to choose. This is the way of Christ. This is the way of God. He wants every man to be subject to him and no one else. But men, through the voice of the people, through the vote of the people, have constantly returned to giving power to singular men or singular offices or singular groups of men, and do so through their own apathy and become subject to the choices of those men, tempting those men severely by giving them power that God never meant men to have over each other. Romans 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, or I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." It is not a matter of just stealing. It's a matter of desiring what is your neighbor's. Romans 13:9. Let's take it farther than 13:1. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." This is important for us to understand. To love thy neighbor as thyself does not include our right to covet our neighbor's goods by hiring the agency of others to take away from our neighbor simply because we get the majority vote, or because we elect men who, through their majority vote, take away from our neighbors for our benefit. This is contrary to the way of Christ. This is anti-Christ. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, what I also hate." Ian Rand said, "The end does not justify the means." The Romans constantly said the ends do justify the means. They believed that it was right that we take away from those who have and decide to give to those who don't have. The only one you should have a right to take away from is yourself, and that's called charity. And the only thing you have a right to is the hope of charity from others. This is the Christian way, the true Christian way. Despite the many, many people who think they are following Christ and they are following a twisted gospel, that does not preach the kingdom of God is at hand, but preaches that the kingdom of God is only for the dead. It's for the living, because the living need to learn the ways of Christ. Psalms 10:2 tells us, "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined." The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesseth the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. This is a message repeated over and over again in the Bible about oppressing the poor rather than strengthening them. In a time of affluence, Sodom did not strengthen the poor. They made them weaker. They made them weaker through their affluence. And so it is with us today, that we make people weaker because we do not lead them in the ways of the kingdom. We make them, as Jefferson says, subservient by making them dependent upon us. And we supply them with their benefits by coveting our neighbor's goods. None of this is Christian. All of this is Antichrist. And we must find a better way, the way of Christ, that we see the first century church doing, but is seldom taught in this church of the first century of this millennium. And until we meet again, may God be with you, and peace on your house.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.